Well, our reading today is from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. I'm actually going to read some more verses, but those verses which give us a start are printed there in our little bulletin. After this, Paul left Athens. Chapter 17 is the famous occasion when Paul preached on Mars Hill before the great Athenian crowd. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor Claudius, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Then, later on in the same chapter, after this, Paul stayed many days longer, this is in Corinth, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Then they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Later on in chapter 18, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and the him here refers to a man who became very famous in the early church by the name of Apollos. So Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue in Ephesus. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 to 5, the letter to the Romans was written when Paul was in Corinth. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. And then his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 16 and verse 19, and this one was probably written from Ephesus. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, that's Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. And then finally, these are all the references, I think, to this couple in the whole of the New Testament, which is why I'm able to read them in a couple of minutes. At the end of Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, this time written from Rome to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Well, for those of you who are visiting, as Neil has said, we are going through the Acts of the Apostles, not in the ordinary way in which we would read it, but we're kind of we're lifting up stones in the Acts of the Apostles, as we did when we were children, and letting the light shine on individuals who are mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, who by and large tend to remain in the darkness as far as we are concerned. And we're kind of saying, who are you and what did you do and where did you fit into the story of the early church? And you would have guessed today from that first reading in the Acts of the Apostles that today we're going to think about Aquila and Priscilla, a married couple who are mentioned in about half a dozen different places in the New Testament. And the title, Sharing a Tent, was not chosen because I'm thinking about the early pilgrims, but because it was through tent making that Paul the Apostle and this couple first came in contact with each other. Very fascinating things about them. You never see them mentioned unless both of them are mentioned. And in the half dozen or so times in which they are mentioned, twice the husband Aquila is mentioned first, and four times the wife Priscilla or Prisca is mentioned first. They had very interesting names. Aquila means eagle, And although I've never actually met a Priscilla who was this, Priscilla means something like little old lady. That's its worst form. Its best form is something like senior female small. It's a kind of diminutive. And what we're told about them, you'll notice, is that he was a Jew. Verse 2, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, with his wife Priscilla, which probably suggests that Priscilla was not a Jewess. So this was another mixed marriage in the early church, and this couple almost certainly had been married before they had ever heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more references we find to them, the more we catch this sense that people had this instinct when you met Aquila and Priscilla, that the way you thought about them was Priscilla and Aquila. And that wasn't a matter of etiquette. You know, we have a kind of etiquette here where there are many occasions where we will always refer to the lady first and then to the man. That was a matter of the dynamic of their marriage, almost certainly. And you know marriages like that. You may actually have a marriage like that. Nothing wrong in having a marriage like that, where perhaps she was just more intelligent than he was. I found one of the most frightening things when I was teaching all the time in seminary to have a husband and a wife in class together. And any of you who have been teachers with twins or professors with husbands and wives, you know when it comes to the grading, you face a crisis of conscience. Often because the reason the wife is in the class is because she's actually more motivated than the husband and therefore likely to do better. Couple who took me in when I was a student at college. She was the one who did almost all of the talking. Now, I know that's statistically true. In any case, it's actually statistically true. But that was the nature of their marriage. They had a wonderful marriage. And the fact that she was more vocal than he was did not mean that by any stretch of the imagination she dominated the marriage. That was a great grace on both sides. But this is one of the things about this marriage. We might have given it the title, The Eagle and the Little Old Lady, but look out for the surprise. You know that game? Is it scissors, paper, and stone? Because it looks as though the little old lady sometimes trumped the eagle in people's imagination and the way they thought about them. And they really were actually a truly remarkable, wonderfully united, and truly remarkable couple. And I want just to point out, I think, four things today that we can piece together from these jigsaw pieces that seem to lie in different places of the New Testament. The first thing is this, that a traumatic experience led to the greatest adventure of their life. The traumatic experience, of course, is they were kicked out of Rome. Almost certainly in 49 AD, we're told by one of the early Roman historians that during the reign of Claudius in 49 AD, there were riots over somebody called Crestus. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. And as a result, the Jews were kicked out of Rome, and there were, of course, many Jews in Rome. Why would Jews be rioting in Rome? Because of Crestus. Because, of course, of who Crestus was. The Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the kind of thing that Paul encountered almost everywhere he went, he was pursued by riots whenever he preached. It happened in Rome, and there was such a disturbance in the community that Claudius decided, I've got to get rid of these Jews. Now, I wonder what it would be like if the new governor decided that she was going to get rid of, let's say, all Presbyterians. I don't think she's a Presbyterian, so maybe she would think it's the Presbyterians that are bringing this city down, and we all get kicked out of Columbia. Imagine how traumatic that would be for us, given 48 hours notice. Difficult to sell your house these days, 48 hours, take all your stuff, leave all your friends. So this must have been a horrendously traumatic experience, and we find in this passage that they ended up in Corinth, in what we would call Greece nowadays, and they plied their trade there. They made tents. And Paul comes to Corinth. Things are not easy for him in Corinth, and things weren't easy for him when he'd been preaching in Athens. And actually, the poor man needs a job. His church doesn't every fortnight put his salary into the bank. There are times when there is no support. No church, no support. And Paul is able to do what some of us who are ministers here would not be able to do. He's able to find another job. Because as a young Jew, as part of his education, they had the intelligence not to distinguish between brain work and hand work, white-collar work and blue-collar work. And so Paul, who was highly intelligent, obviously had been trained in a blue-collar manufacturing profession, and he was able to make tents. And somehow or another, the details don't appear. Somehow or another, they got together. Now, the New Testament doesn't make this explicit, so I'm only guessing from the way in which Aquila is described here as a Jew, that it may well be that this couple were not believing Christians at that time. The connection was, like Paul, they were Jews. Like Paul, they had a tent-making business, and Paul somehow or another found them. It's just amazing. Paul, he found them. And actually ends up moving in with them. Got to watch these apostles, you know, when they come around, they can be very engaging. And they share in this. Paul sits there, you see. And they're making tents together. It's a home, it's a domestic industry. Perhaps these people employ people, and Paul is one of the employees. And of course, as people did in a rural economy like this, when they sat, they chatted. Actually, in a part of the world where I used to live, when the women were knitting or weaving, they would sing, and they would chat together. And you can imagine in the chat, the Apostle Paul, as they're whatever they're doing to make the tents, begins to walk them through the Old Testament scriptures and say to them, you know, a number of years ago, the light went on for me. Actually, quite literally, it went on for me, a blinding light. And I began to see as though all the bits and pieces of the Old Testament came together, and I realized that the whole of the Old Testament was pointing to the Lord Jesus as God's Messiah and my Savior. And ever since then, I've been serving and I've been going around the ancient world preaching about this Lord Jesus, that he really is the Messiah that you and I both know God promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And perhaps it was then, for the first time, they became Christians. And then there started what I've called the greatest adventure in their whole lives. Because they were fairly ordinary people, perhaps quite well-off people with their own business. But the adventure that lay before them the moment they became Christ's was something they could never, ever, ever have imagined. For them, that meant they traveled. For us, it doesn't necessarily mean that, but it's always true. In bad times and good times, in light and in darkness, the moment you become a believer in Jesus Christ is the moment the greatest adventure of your life actually begins. Second thing I want you to notice is that we learn from these various verses that while this traumatic experience led to their greatest adventure, the next thing that happened was that serving the Lord Jesus Christ became their first priority. Now, how do I know that? I know that because, as I tried to hint in these various passages that we read, they never seem to stay still. When they meet with the Apostle Paul, they're in Corinth. Later on, they're going with the Apostle Paul to Ephesus. When Paul writes his letter to the Romans, apparently they've gone back to Rome and they've got a church meeting in their house. When he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:19, where are they? And this is the end of Paul's contact with them. Apparently they've now gone from Rome back to Ephesus because they care so much for the church there and they want to minister to that church. And you see what has happened. Now, happily, they were in the position of having a mobile profession, and some of us don't. But they were prepared to uproot and go anywhere if that was where the Lord wanted them to be. Because actually, above their profession in life, they had put their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very telling, isn't it? There is all the difference between I profess my faith in Jesus Christ and it kind of hovers around equality with my profession. But what we're called to is that we put our profession of faith in Jesus Christ way above our profession so that we're willing to practice our profession in whatever situation the Lord Jesus Christ will lead us to. And that's because when we become followers of Jesus Christ, he's not an add-on to our lives. He is our lives. And he becomes the one who integrates the whole of our lives. And so they began to make the Lord Jesus Christ their first priority. Third thing I want you to notice, and this comes out in a fascinating way when they're in Ephesus with Paul, and Paul is concerned about the work of the gospel. An outstanding preacher comes to town. It looks as though he was the most eloquent preacher in the whole of the New Testament church. They're going along to the services, and it looks as though it was Priscilla who did this, first of all. Some of us who are husbands, we know how our wives can serve our marriage best by, we say, why don't you talk to him, you know, and maybe we can talk to him together, but you open things up, you're so much better at that, he'll trust you. Men don't speak to each other in this way. It's true, actually. Psychologists tell us it's true, that women always want to speak to each other eye to eye, but men sit like this and speak to each other, which, if you're having any problem in your marriage with your husband not listening to what you say, incidentally, is the reason why when you say, you haven't heard a word I said, he'll repeat verbatim to you what you've just said, even although he's not been looking at you. It's one of the differences between men and women, characteristically, and maybe that was all the reason. And the thing about Apollos was, he was a fantastic preacher, but he'd only got hold of part of the gospel. He understood the gospel up to the point of people needing to be baptized by John because of what Jesus was going to do. But he apparently, in his preaching, hadn't really got the climax of the whole story. That Jesus himself had been baptized by John and then had been baptized on the cross under the judgment of God, had done everything that was needed to become our Savior. And so what Jewish people to whom he was preaching needed was not the baptism of John for repentance. They needed the baptism of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, which is what the story of Pentecost was all about. And, you know, wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall? Why don't you come and have afternoon tea with us at the Tent Factory? And Priscilla says, you know, we've been deeply impressed by your preaching. And then Aquila comes in, because this is something a man should have the courage to say to a man, to say, you know, there's more to the gospel than your teaching. Maybe more to the gospel than you know. Isn't that interesting? How somebody could be so immensely gifted and yet not actually get the gospel. Somebody told me just this week about a sermon they had heard. And they said, you know, he teed the ball up. Or actually, that was one illustration used. The other illustration, I don't think he thought I understood the other illustration, was he got the ball into the end zone, and then he started walking back out of the end zone. That would make Spurrier mad, wouldn't it? And it should make us mad as well. You know, if somebody doesn't carry the gospel into the end zone so that it brings us to Jesus Christ. And somehow or another they had grace to be able to sit down and say, you know, you're not really preaching the gospel. Sadly, you know, sometimes that has to happen in a church. May it please God that it's the gracious people who do it, who find ways of saying to people who aren't getting the ball into the end zone for touchdowns spiritually, you know, there's far more to the gospel than this. Actually, that's why ministers need congregations. Far more than congregations tend to understand that ministers need them. Not just so that they can be ministers, but so that they can be ministered to, help to understand the gospel. And this couple had the grasp of the gospel. Can you believe that's true? That somebody sitting in the pew could have a far better grasp of the gospel than the guy who's standing in the pulpit? Of course it's true. Because the gospel isn't something you learn by going to theological seminary. The gospel is something you learn through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful illustration of how people who listen to preaching can minister to those who preach, just one of many ways. And the fourth thing that I think is really wonderful about this couple is what Paul says very explicitly. Apparently, this couple of tent makers became quite famous in the churches. Apparently, everybody seemed to know about this couple. And Paul says this about them. I love this about them. You know, the questions you want to have answered from the Bible that aren't answered by the Bible when you get to heaven. My first question to Priscilla and Aquila, if I have the privilege of being near them in the crowd in heaven, will be this. Paul says, you risked your lives for him. So tell me, what did you do? What a thing to be able to say about a couple of Christians. They risked their lives for me. They were Christian risk takers. Now, some of us are not risk takers by nature. By nature, we are non-risk takers. And some of us, often unwisely, by nature, are risk takers. And we get ourselves into all kinds of bother. But I think the challenge here is this. Would you risk your life for any other Christian? Now, husbands commit themselves at the front of churches to risking their lives for their wives, don't they? That's one of the things. If you're premarital counselor didn't tell you that, shame on him. A minister shouldn't be prepared to marry somebody without knowing the answer to the question, will this man risk his life for this woman? And we understand that. But would you risk your life for a fellow Christian? Of course we would. Would we really? Maybe for my wife, maybe for my boys, my daughter, the grandchildren. But for a minister, for another Christian. That's why I say the trauma of being kicked out of Rome led to the greatest adventure of their lives. But do you notice what Paul means when he says they risked their lives for me? There was somebody else who had risked his life for Paul. Wasn't there? Christ. He's really saying, this is amazing, this tent-making couple, mixed marriage, Jewish husband, and now they become so like the Lord Jesus, and they're willing to risk their lives for me. What friendships we have in the church, don't we? You don't get that kind of thing in worldly societies. You might say in the golf club, I'm risking my life playing with you. And if he's really bad, you might actually be risking your life playing with him. But isn't that interesting that the church is a fellowship of risk takers? Not financially, not foolishly, but graciously. Because of the one who risked everything for us, we learn to risk our lives for one another. So this must have been a very wonderful relationship, don't you think? Heavenly Father, thank you for another clue of the way in which your grace works in your church and among your people in these wonderful two people, Priscilla and Aquila. And we thank you for the blessing of thinking about them. We pray that you would bless us as your Holy Spirit makes us like them because they were like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for your blessing on the rest of our day in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.